Thank you, Sankey. The old time hymns, I love those. There's some good words in there. So thanks for the hymn selection and for the time together this morning. So yeah, good morning, everybody. What's left of it? We have 17 minutes left of AM here, and it's good to be with you today. What a beautiful day. It is. If you have your Bibles with me, why don't you open them to John chapter 8? I'd like it if you can have your Bibles there to refer to as we work our way through the text this morning, John chapter 8. We're continuing to work through this book. It has some real key words in it, and one of the key words that we're going to be picking up on this morning is this idea of God's word. My word is a phrase that's repeated throughout our text today, and a lot of places in the book of John. The other one that is often repeated is truly, truly. We actually have that phrase repeated throughout the book of John, and we have three instances of a truly, truly when that we're going to encounter in our text today. So those are some phrases that we really want to see. Okay, this is like super uber important, and Jesus really knows what he's talking about. So when he says truly, truly, it's like, okay, I'm going to tell you something that is like super important, and I really know a lot about it. So, let me bring you into that, and we'll have a couple of those today. Let's read the first two verses of John chapter 8, looking there at verses 31 and 32. There in John chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You currently, right now, as you're listening to me, you're breathing, or yawning. I saw that, Sean. I don't know if that was a yawn or you're a small thumbnail. You're actually, breathing 78% nitrogen gas, which sounds like, oh no, nitrogen gas. No, not nitrogen. Well, that's okay, right? Because for those of you that know, nitrogen, it's one of those inert gases. 78% of our atmosphere is nitrogen gas. Not a problem. And there's also, I guess, sprinkle in there 1% argon gas. So it's like, oh well, not to worry. The argon gas, not arsenic. I didn't say arsenic. I said argon. That's no harm. With that, those are inert gases. They don't hurt you. They're just inert gases. Nitrogen and 20% of our atmosphere is oxygen. You need that. You got to have a little bit of oxygen, but 78% of it is nitrogen. There's no harm in breathing that. It doesn't really do anything to you. You breathe it in, you ingest it, and it doesn't interact. When God's word is not an inert gas, we don't breathe it in. We don't ingest it without it doing anything. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, the scripture says. When Paul looks to talk about the word of the cross, he says that it's to some it's foolishness, but to us it's the power of God for salvation. That is the word dunamis. It's dynamite. The Bible says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We're inside. Some of you have a background, a Zoom background that has some clouds. I see that, Frank, the beautiful clouds, the heavens, that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. If we were to read these verses that we opened with, like we've never read them before. Have you ever tried that? It's like, okay, this is familiar. I've seen this before. Let me read it again, but like I've never read it before. Could you do that with me for just a minute? Could you read these words like you never read them before? Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, this has a famous phrase in it, so we kind of probably latched on to that. It's a famous phrase, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is found in Idaho State University. It's their motto. It's actually the motto of 24 universities. It's the motto of John Hopkins University. It's the motto of California Institute of Technology, Caltech. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's etched into the wall of the original headquarters of the CIA, and it's actually their unofficial motto. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But something is going to happen in our passage today that sort of seems like, wait, what's going on? Because here you have these sort of inviting words. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They're so winsome, right? I mean, these are the kind of things that you want to carve into a learning institution. And yet, what happens in the text, what happens in John chapter 8, is that after Jesus says this, things go south in a hurry. People want to kill Jesus because of what he said. You know, I can't remember what it is, but it was one, I think it was some lady's ministry book. I think it was called Your Best Yes. Laura had it, and she went through with it with some gals. Your Best Yes. Best Yes. And in that, the author talked about when you say yes to something, you say no to something else. When you say yes to something, you say no to something else. And here, you know, Jesus is basically offering truth to those Jews who had believed him. And we'll see in a little bit that it's believe in sort of a loose sense of the word. And in order for them to embrace it, they would need to let go of something else. And here comes the rub. Here comes the conflict. Jesus offers, truth that is to set free. And in the midst of offering that truth that sets free, it actually is going to cause some conflict that we'll see in just a little bit. But here we've got these words that Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know, Haddon Robinson says that part of the definition of expository preaching is to say that, you know, first we want to apply the truth to the preacher, and, you know, and then to the experience of the audience. And so I need to ask myself this question when I look at this in God's word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. I need to ask myself, am I truly a disciple of the Lord's? Am I showing that by my life? Is that true of me? It's a little bit of introspection. Maybe that's a good place to start. Would you consider yourself a disciple of the Lord? As it says here, a true disciple of the Lord. Now, I hope that you would say, yes, I would consider myself a true disciple of the Lord. So that's good. So far, so good, right? But why? What is it that you, when you think that through, what is it that gives you sort of that assurance, if you will, that you're a disciple of the Lord? Well, maybe you might say, well, you know, because I attend church regularly, or maybe because I'm an evangelist, maybe because of my Christian heritage. Maybe it's because, I'm kind of in a group at church, and they know me and I know them, and I'm sort of in that accepted group. I'm a true disciple of the Lord. If you are sort of thinking right now this morning, yeah, that's me. I'm a disciple of the Lord. Why? Why would you say that? If I look at this, it says here, and here's the convicting part for me, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It looks like the phrase that's in front here is, if you continue in my word, then I am a disciple of the Lord. If I continue in the words of Jesus, then I am truly his disciple. What does that mean, if I continue in his word? Maybe when you see that phrase, you immediately latch on to some sort of some different theological frameworks that are held in Christendom. Is it sort of like an endurance thing? Well, you know, for those that can really stick it out, for those that can endure, if you can really hold on to the end by your own strength, then you're truly a disciple of the Lord. I was actually helped in this by Thayer's Lexicon. He provides some helpful insights to this word, this Greek word meno, which is translated here to continue. Some translations have abide. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And Thayer, what he gives several definitions, and the first definition that he gives for this word continue is this word, is this idea of to place, to sojourn, to carry, where you make your abode. That's like definition number one. Have you ever like looked in a definition of a word and you've got like three or four definitions? Definition number one for this word continue or abide is to place, sojourn, tarry. I found it helpful to contrast. I don't think that the Lord Jesus himself has the idea of so much the idea of time element here. If you persist over time, I don't think that that's what the Lord is getting at here. And the reason why, let me tell you, is verse 37, which we'll look at in just a little bit. He says, you know, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place for you. So if I'm going to ask myself, you know, I want to apply this to my own heart. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. I need to ask myself, Dave, am I parked there? Am I abiding in God's word? Is that a place where I am tarrying, where I am, you know, occupied with, you know, God's word? I don't know about you, but I have a lot of words. I have a lot of things that buzz around in my mind, a lot of things that preoccupy my thoughts, and they will consume my thoughts. This says that I am to abide not in my own words. I find it very easy to abide in my own words, to stay there, to let them revolve like electrons around the nucleus of my mind. And more often than not, that's not too good, because they can be things that are discouraging, or they can be things that are anxiety producing. More often than not, I tend to dwell on things that are really not that good. This tells me, this scripture here, it's not inert. This is not an inert verse. This says, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. Whose words? I know this is like, how long are we going to stay on this verse, Dave? But I think there's something here for me, and maybe there's something here for you. That you, if you consider yourself a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, then you will abide, you will park, you will tarry, you will sojourn, not in your own words, not in your own words. You will tarry, sojourn, and park in the words of Jesus. Is that you this morning? Is that where you are parking your cognitive faculties these days? You know, I think that it's something to consider. You know, I love this this illustration of, you know, it's the Eric Little illustration. And those that know me, You know that I love running. It was Paris, 1924, the Summer Olympic Games, and it was hot. I mean, 100 degrees Fahrenheit. And this is now, you know, pre-World War II, and the situation is pretty tense. But they're there, and in Germany, 1924, and Eric Little learns that his event, which he had practiced for the 100-meter dash, was going to be on a Sunday. So just set aside the personal convictions, you know, if what you should or shouldn't do in terms of obeying the Sabbath for just a minute. But it was Eric Little's personal conviction that he shouldn't compete on the Lord's Day on Sabbath. And so he, you know, out of personal conviction, out of a desire to really honor the Lord, said no. And so he was, you know, I guess placed in sort of an alternate race, which was the 400 meter. That's once around the track, for those of you that aren't familiar. And it's really a lung busting run, you know, for those that don't know. Can you imagine running all the way around a track just at a full sprint as fast as you possibly can? That's the 400 meter. And Eric Little didn't train for that. He trained for the 100 meter, the 100 meter dash. So there he is. And to make matters worse, he's in a race. It's hot, and he's in a race that he had never trained for. And to make matters worse, he's in lane 8. He's in lane 8. Do you know about these lanes on a track? If you're in lane 8, that's a bummer. You don't see anybody in lane 8. You're positioned, you know, pretty much far in front of everybody else. And earlier that day, a trainer had given Eric Little a little note with a verse on it that came from 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, and it said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And so Eric Little held on to that paper note in his hand, there in lane 8 for a race that he had never run, and he went on to win the gold. And actually, not only win the gold, but he broke the world record, and it was a record that was sustained for 12 years. So, you know, he actually held it for quite a while, 47.6 seconds, for those of you that want to know. But he was there in lane 8, all alone, holding on to God's word. And, you know, and I think, you know, depending on your situation right now, you know, are you there? Are you holding on alone to God's word? Is that where you have parked? Is that where you are tarrying? Is that where you are abiding? Does God's word have that abiding place in you? And so I sure hope that you would find yourself a true disciple, because those are the marks of a true disciple. Despite difficult circumstances, despite the seemingly impossible, you're there holding on alone to God's word. If you continue in my word, abide, tarry, reside, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, you know, yeah, who would have thought that that this phrase would have the reaction that it did? Let's read now verse 33 through 47 of our text, beginning in verse 33. They answered him, "Ha! We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them. Now here's one of the three truly truly's. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen from my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered him and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, and there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Wow. You know, who would have thought, right? Who would have thought that that those beautiful words, you know, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, those words that are carved above the CIA headquarters, those words that are the motto of so many, you know, university campuses, would incite such anger in the ears of these Jews who had believed him. But that's what happened. And the implication that they had picked up on was what? That Jesus was implying that they were a slave. And I don't know about you, but when you read that, it's like, wait a minute here. This is the Jews, you know, who are here, who are basically saying they've never been enslaved to anyone. And you're like, wait a minute here, Egypt, you know, Roman persecution. What about Babylon? You know, let me ask you a question. When you get angry, when you get really angry, do you sometimes get mixed up and don't think very clearly? I know that I do. And I kind of wonder if, you know, what is this severe reaction that they're having? Is this sort of the reaction of a clear, methodical, you know, crowd? No, they're angry because Jesus has implied that they are enslaved. Oh, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus says, but what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say that they are actually enslaved to? And why is it that things are going south so quickly in this conversation? Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. And this is one of those truly, truly. So Jesus is saying, look, I really know this. Truly, truly is a word that is actually amen. It's a word that is like, let this be. We usually say it at the end of a prayer. Jesus says it right at the beginning. This is an amen. That the one who sins is a slave of sin. Let me ask you a question. Do you kind of downplay sin a little bit in your own mind, thinking, oh, I messed up. You know, I'm better than that. You know, that's not really me. And, you know, everyone is sort of allowed, you know, a few errors, you know, here and then. I just wasn't paying attention. Jesus says, look, the way this works is when you sin, you are a slave of sin. Maybe you know some scripture passages that kind of talk about that. Romans 6 says that you are a slave of the one you obey, of sin resulting of death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. We had this thing that Laura and I did when our kids were growing up, and when the kids would disobey, or when they would do things that were like, you know, really wrong. I don't know. Maybe, you know, Sean, maybe you might be able to take this or take it or leave it. It helps in your parenting. I don't know. But, you know, we would go, and this would make them so angry. We would, if they were to do something naughty, we would say, oh, you know, wow, you know, does God like that? No, God doesn't like that. Oh, well, you must have been obeying Satan. You were being obedient to what Satan wanted you to. No, I wasn't. They would respond. You know, no, I was not being obedient. It's like, no, actually, you obeyed. You know, you're a slave of the one you obey. And this really kind of rubs kids the wrong way. And maybe also us, because we don't say, no. You know, I'm not. Could that be you? I'm not enslaved to anyone. And yet when we sin, what are we doing? We're making a choice. This is like, I know this is like a kindergarten thing, isn't it? Oh, David, he's been making good choices. Or, oh, David has not been making good choices. Have I been making good choices? I'm a slave of the one I obey. And they were so external, weren't they? The Jews who were listening. But Jesus was talking about an internal battle here. Don't underestimate the overwhelming power of sin apart from God. And don't believe the lies that say, that you can just stop sinning at a whim. Maybe an application for the believer. In the case of the believer, when you trust and receive Christ, you're actually saved from the power of sin in your life. You're not saved from the presence of sin, but you're saved from the power of sin. And here comes the rub, is that we don't think right. We don't really believe that at times, but it's true. It says in this is the victory that has overcome the world, is our faith. We are no longer slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin, it says in Romans 6. And for the believer, in the heat of the battle, it can seem so overwhelming and so powerful that we've got to just maybe lash out, or make a wrong and foolish choice on the internet, or make a sinful decision. It can seem like that really is more powerful than us. But it says in James 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In the moment of temptation, can you recall that verse to mind? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. We sometimes have wrong thinking about our struggle against sin, and we think that it's going to come without any effort. Oh, I'm doing something wrong. If this, I thought that I would just be delivered. No, that's not. It says submit to God. And what is the next verse? What is the next word there in James 4:7? Resist. That sounds to me like that's going to take some energy from you and from me to resist. Don't be discouraged. Or don't be surprised if it's going to take some resisting on your part to resist sin. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5, 9. Resist him firm in your faith. Are you resisting? If you are going to be abiding in God's word, it may take a little bit of resisting. It may take a little bit of resisting. It's not going to come through just rest and ease. And for perhaps those who don't know Christ as Savior, you're listening today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, and you're on the outside looking in and wondering, how does this fit together? There is a sense in which, by your own moral and own personal fortitude, you may have success. But to have true inner success in victory over sin in your life, you receive Christ as Savior. And as I quoted 1 John 5, 4 before, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I hope that you'll consider, the seriousness of sin as Jesus was talking to these Jews, and wonder about your own life if you are enslaved to sin, doing what it wants to do, and turn your life over to Christ to have that power of Him working in and through your life. Well, as with all of us, once we begin to be challenged, once our comfort begins to be sort of disrupted, we begin to put up our defenses. And the Jews that were listening here, they put up their defenses as well. And one of their defenses was their heritage. They looked to their heritage as being a defense. We are Abraham's descendants, verse 33. Abraham is our father. We have one father, God. This topic of father actually runs through John chapter 8. Up there in verse 19, we didn't read it this morning or today, Jesus asked the Jews, who is your father? And this idea of kind of questioning who's your father is one that will really prick the ears of an Oriental. Tenney says, to question the identity of a man's father is one of the worst insults that can be offered to an Oriental, since that raises an issue concerning his paternity. And so they were basically, you know, just so angry. And yet Jesus is so even-keeled in his response to them. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you want to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Verse 45, you don't believe. Verse 46, you don't believe. I know which family you're from. But Jesus kind of begins in verses 39 through 47. He begins to turn the content more spiritual and begins to kind of put that dimension on things. And so we begin to kind of see that that there. In verse, you know, he actually will disclose some of the details. You know, you're of your father, the devil. The spiritual angle on this is kind of begins to come out. It's almost reminiscent of Romans, where there Paul will talk about, you know, who is a Jew. You know, he talks about who is one inwardly and outwardly. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your devil, of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he was a liar and the father of lies. What a complete description of the devil, the father of lies. One of the concerns that I have in my own thinking, by embracing my own words, like we were talking about in the first part of the message, was embracing my own words that they could be wrong. But everything that Jesus says is right and true and pure. Satan, his words are corrupt. They're lies. And so I know that for my own self, that I want to be, you know, holding on to the truth of God's word and the right things that Jesus says. I want to be thinking those things and have those be where I am abiding, where I am tarrying, where I'm parking. So then, you know, just kind of wrapping up this section here before we go into the next. Because I speak the truth, you don't believe me? Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You know, sometimes we can open God's word and hear what's said there, but have it bounce off of us because we're holding on to our own ideas, our own thoughts. But we ought to, you know, bring those before the throne of God's word and let him examine us and let his words be the ones that we hear because they are good and right and true. Well, let's move on here and take a look at this last paragraph, verses 48 through 59. There's two more truly, trulys here. So these are, each one are so impactful and so key. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jew said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death? Surely you're not greater than Abraham, our father, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered and said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, Truly, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. One of the worst insults that you could hurl at someone is what's said right here. Do we not say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, here is where, you know, Jesus basically, you know, the Jews, they basically said, you're absolutely crazy, you know, and they just pulled out the most severe insult that they could possibly give to someone, to refer to them as a Samaritan and be demon possessed. But I was just struck how calm Jesus responded to this in verse 49, just so clinical, just so factual. No, I don't have a demon, and I honor my father, and you're actually dishonoring me. You know, how, when you are wronged, I mean, here's where this is a little bit of a tangential application, but when you are wronged, when you feel slighted, perhaps by your spouse, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps by someone else, how do you respond? I feel like at times, like I've got this internal pressure gauge, you know, that's in my body. And when one of those events takes place, when I'm wronged, or when I feel slighted, when I feel like, you know, I've been maybe even somewhat insulted or not respected, I feel like, you know, like it's the gas equation that's at work, you know, PV equals NRT, for those of you that just know the science. I've got a fixed volume, and all of a sudden, the pressure's going up, and I'm going to blow. You going to blow? You're going to blow your mouth off at the person who has just slighted you, or maybe insulted you, or maybe not given you respect? Words, right? Your words. Jesus just... He keeps his cool. You know, of course, he's God. That helps. But, you know, you and I have the Holy Spirit. James tells us that the one who can control his tongue is it's quite a remarkable thing to do. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison, it says in James. Be careful of your tongue. Jesus was just given a terrible insult. And said, yeah, I don't have a demon. And you're dishonoring me. And now let's move on. Then he goes on to give this truly. I use the word wheelhouse, but I am told that probably not many people know what the word wheelhouse means. So Jesus is going to say something that he really knows a lot about. It's the term wheelhouse is kind of maybe it's an American idiom where, you know, the captain goes to the ship, to the control room of the ship, the helm. It's referred to as maybe the wheelhouse. I didn't look at the original origins of the idiom, but it is the place where he knows how to steer. Jesus is going to go to the wheelhouse, and he's going to tell us something that he absolutely knows a great deal about. And he gives us, truly, truly, if any of you, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, of course, many of you know your Bible, and you know that Jesus must be referring to a spiritual death here. You know, maybe you might remember the words of Jesus to Martha, where he said to Martha, "He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And you wonder, well, Jesus, how come you said it this way? You know, why didn't you provide a clarifying clause, you know, to the Jews? You know, rather than say, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Why didn't you say, you know, even though he may experience physical death? And I wonder, here's maybe just a little bit of speculation on my part, but I wonder if the spiritual is so much more tangible to Jesus than, I mean, obviously the physical would be, you know, something that he would acknowledge and relate to, but of lesser import. You know, I know that some of us, you know, even on the call today, might be faced with life and death situations. And I'm reminded of my own life and my experiences of last, you know, 2020, just how real and tangible death is. But could it be that there is something much more significant in life? And what Jesus is doing is he's talking to these Jews who are wavering and challenging, and he's giving them the most significant aspect of life. And he says that you would never see death in the eternal sense. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, it's another one of those truly, trulys, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And so we think about all the things that we struggle with, all this crazy, you know, COVID, and Lord, I'm tired of it, and I'm just going through, you know, these particular unique situations. And there's a bigger picture that's at stake here. And Jesus gives one of his truly, trulys, actually it looks like a couple of instances in John, right, to communicate to his hearers that he who keeps his word would never see death. And then, of course, we've got another profound truly, truly down there in verse 58, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. This is referring to that, you know, to Jesus. He's basically referring to himself as a timeless being. Before Abraham was born, I am. There was never a time when the Son was not. He could always assert, I am. Tenney writes on this section that the I am is an assertion of absolute timeless existence, not merely of a personal identity as the English equivalent would sometimes suggest. You know, Jesus is basically, you know, referring to Exodus 3, 13 through 14, when God appeared to Moses. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what's his name? What should I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Who could say such a thing? I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so this is just, you know, verse 58 here is just an unquestioning reference to the deity of Christ. And of course, the Pharisees, look at their reaction. They knew what Jesus was saying there in verse 58. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out into the temple. So what a story, you know, what a narrative, what a situation. You know, in my neighborhood, you know, it's a relatively quiet neighborhood. And a couple of years back, I heard shouting that was outside. And I'm like, oh, wow, what is that? You know, so I actually went out into the street. It was late at night, and I heard this, you know, terrible shouting. And I really don't know what the situation was. It was three or four doors down, and it was, wow, it was an argument. It was, you know, it had really gotten overheated, and there was definite yelling that was taking place there. And I wonder to myself, you know, wow, such a severe reaction on the Jews here. They pick up stones. What on earth gave rise to this? And we know from our text that it was the statement from Jesus, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And, you know, it's like, what? You know, so if you were to go knock, if I were to go knock on the door, you know, wow, there's a lot of yelling and shouting in here. What's the situation? Well, you know, this man, you know, he said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Wouldn't you be like, really? You know, that sounds like there's something being offered there that's wonderful, that's good. And yet, you know, you, having gone through the passage with me this morning, where's the disconnect? And the disconnect is this, that in order to embrace what Jesus is saying here, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, there's a letting go. There's a letting go of what I'm currently holding on to. And so you, this afternoon now, as we're closing this message, let me ask you a question. If you're Eric Little, there in lane 8, for a race that you've never run, are you going to give it a go based upon your own experience, your own effort, your own wisdom, the things that you figured out in life? Or are you going to hold on to God's word alone? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, there's a progression there. If you continue, that is abide, tarry, remain present. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's that saving knowledge of the gospel that's at stake here. And that is not going to come to you without some conflict, without a rub, without, you know, some discord. And so I pray that, you know, as you, you know, look at what's at stake here, that you will hold on to God's word alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the conflict that we've seen here in John chapter 8 between Jesus and the Jews who had believed. And Lord, I don't want to be like one who has that type of reaction. I want to be a true disciple. I want to continue in your word and have that be the place where I abide, where I tarry, where I place myself. Lord, grant that I would know the truth and that I would, and that as I walk in it, I would sense the freedom that it brings. Lord, we thank you that for the encouragement that we've had, that if we keep your word, we will never see death in the big picture scheme of things. Though we die physically, we can enjoy eternity with you. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, that before Abraham was born, you are. And Lord, we pray that you would bless these words to our life and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.